Okay, we resume our study in Romans, and tonight we start in chapter 5. We'll kind of look at half of chapter 5 this evening. So let's start with prayer.
Zachary, could you lead us in a prayer as we start, please?
Our gracious Lord, we're thankful for this day and for the opportunity to gather here to study your word together as your people, to encourage and edify each other. We ask you would be with us in this study and help us to learn what you would have us to know and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We ask you would be with Philip as he teaches, and that you would help him to present things in a manner that is clear and easily understood. We ask the same for all the teachers in the other classes as well. And we thank you for the time we have to be together, and ask you would continue to be with us and bless us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
So I want you to think about this statement, and I want you to try to isolate it as much as you can in your mind just for the statement itself, and that is the phrase, one small step for man. One small step for man. Pretty simple words. How many of us have taken small steps? Even toddlers take small steps. But when you hear one small step for man, what do you think of? Pardon?
Moon.
That's right. Armstrong's first step from the lunar landing, lunar module onto the moon. And of course, the next phrase, one giant leap for mankind. Really, before that happened in July 1969, one small step for man, if you found that expression or heard somebody use it, you wouldn't think that much about it. But in the context of that event, that expression took on a lot of meaning. So tonight in Romans chapter 5, we're going to cover a text that is very familiar to a lot of Christians. And it's a text that you hear preachers preach about. People use it at the Lord's Supper a lot and making talks. And it's a text that people cite on a regular basis about salvation. Next Wednesday, we'll work our way into chapter 6, and we'll also look at a text that a lot of us have spent time in studying and trying to get other people to see that text about salvation, because it's connected to baptism. So oftentimes we go into those texts and we're looking at them as they stand alone, and they do stand alone. And it is appropriate to cite them and use them by themselves. However, context is everything. And just like the expression, one small step for man, when you understand the context in which it was made famous, that has a lot of impact. There is greater impact when you look at Romans 5, 1 through 11, and Romans 6, 1 through 12, when you look at those texts in the context of the whole book of Romans. That's when you really get the impact of those texts. So keep that in mind when we look at those. So we've really seen two main messages in the book of Romans so far. And in a way, they're simple messages. And the key to understanding the complexities of the book of Romans, and we've made the point that it is a very challenging book, is just to keep it simple. And there are two main messages so far. The first main message is what? About human beings and their relationship with God. Whether Jew or Gentile. They've all sinned. They're all in danger of God's wrath and God's judgment. But then by the time we get to the third chapter, we have the second main message, which is really the message that is elaborated on for a big chunk of the book, and that is, even though all humans are condemned in their sin before God, Jew or Gentile, there is a way to be made right with God, and it's by faith in Christ. And that's why Romans 1, 16 and 17 is really the theme of the whole book. It's a preview of the whole book, of explaining how that God saves through Christ, faith in Christ, And you understand that by receiving the gospel, and this power of God is able to save us. Power of God, not human beings. And so keep that in mind. That's such an underlying principle in the book, that salvation is all to the glory of God. So let's dive in here and look at Romans 5, 1 through 11, as Paul elaborates on this great message that you can be justified before God by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 through 5, first of all. Andrew, can you read that for us, please? Romans 5, 1 through 5.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Thank you. One way to look at this section right here, and really we're going to focus on the first two verses, and that is we've reached a peak in the book. It's like a mountain peak. So far in this book, what's been building is this case that humans are in danger of the wrath of God. But now we can be justified by faith in Christ. Now, understand that this is, in this chapter here, we're going to see the term justified used a lot. It is really synonymous with the term he's used many times so far, and that is the righteousness of God. Just like Romans 1 says there in the theme verse, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we'll see in this chapter even, the term righteous being used to describe someone who is living a holy, pure, good life. But in many places in the book of Romans, righteousness means being right with God. It's a state of being right, and it's synonymous to being justified. So remember that. So look back in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18, Earl, can you read that? Because that is really the contrast for the statement that Paul is making in Romans 5, 1. So 1:18 says what?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
So there is really like a link from that declaration that the wrath of God is now revealed against unrighteousness of human beings. And then he elaborates on that in chapters 1 and 2. And then he says that there is a way in chapter 3, even though we've all sinned, there is a way to be right, and it's faith in God, faith in Christ. But chapter 5, verse 1, now brings us to a different peak. It's almost like everything has been building up to this point since he's made the point about wrath. Okay, Paul, you've said that we can be justified by faith in Christ. How does that work? Well, now he's going to roll from that point in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he's going to elaborate on that over the next several chapters. And I want you to note the prepositional phrases. Because even though some of this might be inserted because of the English language, the Greeks had the idea of prepositions, of going into something, coming out of something, climbing onto something. And look at these in verse 1 and 2. By faith we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, it repeats it, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what's the big deal about these prepositions? Well, prepositions indicate a movement from one condition to another. And look at this with this apex diagram. Humans were in danger of the wrath of God. They were under the judgment of God because of their sin. But now things have changed. Humans can be in a different state. They can be in a different position before God. And so no wonder we have these prepositions. But there's something else that prepositions do. They also sometimes reflect how the movement happens. I'm going to assume everyone arrived here tonight by car. Now, I haven't looked in the parking lot for a while. I don't think there are any horses out there. And I don't know of anybody that walks. I don't think there's a helicopter out there. Unless Ray's holding back on us somehow or something. But, I mean, that's a pretty safe assumption. And by arriving via car, you arrived by car, meant that you had help. Your car got you, or sometimes we'll say that, I don't know if this car is going to get me there. I'm confident we're driving to Atlanta. I'm confident this car will get us there. So it's the idea of reliance. It's the idea of dependence. So as Paul is elaborating on what it means to be saved in Christ by faith, the way he's explaining this and the way he's phrasing things, it's emphasizing that this salvation occurs not because of us. It doesn't happen independently. Matter of fact, we are dependent on God. Because it says, through him, which is a reference to Christ. And so, that's so important to understand. We've seen already how that it's been handy that we've done a lot of work in the Gospels recently. And even going back to the class we did back in the winter on the world of the New Testament, and we spent a lot of time studying about the scribes and Pharisees. And we've talked about Judaizing teachers even in different contexts lately. One of the fundamental problems with Judaizing teachers and going before that with the scribes and Pharisees is that they believed that they were accomplishing their salvation. Or rather, they were accomplishing their justification before God. I'm this person, I do this, I follow these regulations, and thus I'm justified before God. Now, Paul's already been taking that apart in this book, right? And that's why he talks about if we're saved by faith, just like Abraham, there's no room for us to do what? Boast. There's no room for boasting. And so here he's coming back on this again. Remember we said the book of Romans is piling up argument on argument. And there is a sequence to it, and it's progressing like stairs, but it's circular. He loops back around on a lot of points, on a lot of ideas. He keeps looping them, but he's still taking us somewhere. He's using repetition in concept, but he's not going around in a circle. He's taking us somewhere. And so he once again emphasizes that salvation is not something we accomplish. We have to be carried to salvation like you were carried by an automobile here tonight. You have to go from one state to the other with the help of God. You can't do it yourself. It's not like the Lord of the Ring guys go after and find the ring and they make the trip themselves. That's not what happens. That's not what he's describing here. What he's describing is that God has done this work to help us get to salvation. So, important point that he wants to keep driving at. Because even these Romans were potentially in danger of that Judaizing concept. Now, look at the last part that Andrew read. He's talking about here, as he's building his points, because we have this access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope. He talks about rejoicing in hope. Interesting expression, because isn't he talking about something these people have already experienced? Salvation. He is. But our salvation has a hope to it. There is even more blessing to our salvation to come. We can be justified in the present day with God through Christ, but there is a further dimension, an additional blessing to being saved in the future, and we hope for that. And Paul will come back to that. Paul really doesn't detail that hope, but he will in chapter 8. He'll talk about the creation is groaning, wanting, you know, for that end to come. And so this is a reference to eternity and all those kinds of things. But note how that rejoicing, because this is really good news, right? You get all this sad news in chapters 1 and 2. The Gentiles are condemned. The Jews are condemned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. Well, now there's good news, which is what gospel means. And what do you do with good news? You rejoice in it. So, when you hear good news, you do that. You rejoice. But there's two prongs here. Not only do you rejoice in hope, what else does he say that you rejoice in? Yeah, tribulation or suffering. So I'm working from the English Standard, so my diagrams have English Standard version terms in them. But he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, now that's unusual. What is there to rejoice in if you're suffering? Well, he explains it. He says, you should rejoice in your suffering because suffering can do what? Produces endurance. Other translations say what? Perseverance. So here you're going through difficulty, you're going through tribulation and tests and challenges, and you're getting stronger. You're getting determined. It's just like working muscles, okay? You're working, you're exercising, you're doing something physically exerting, and you're feeling the stress of that and the challenge of that. But if you push through that, there's a benefit to it. So he says, rejoice in suffering because suffering produces endurance, which is the idea of hanging in there. And endurance produces what? Character. Any other translations say something different, like New American? It says character, proven character. Okay. So do you see what's happening here? Rejoice in suffering because it creates this determination in you to be what you ought to be and be right with God and serve God, which affects your character. And then that leads to what? Hope. Okay, we're up right back to hope again. That's a funny kind of loop. Rejoice in hope, and he makes a distinction here, and in your suffering. So rejoice in what you know God has planned for you in eternity, but also rejoice in the struggles you're facing now as you serve Christ, because that produces this perseverance, this determination, this endurance, and that's how your character is made complete. And when your character is made complete, guess what? When your character is strengthened, here's what happens. Your hope brightens. The main reason we live the way God wants us to live has a lot to do with what's going to happen in the future. And this is a formula right here that is very powerful. And it's hard to necessarily maybe think of this diagram. I'm not saying that when you go through a hard time and you pull this diagram out of your pocket and you look at it, okay? But it is the idea that our faith is what saves us. Our faith is what keeps us going even when we're suffering. And we persevere, and that completes us into the kind of person God wants us to be. And that's just an affirmation of what he's got planned for us, because we're being the people he wants us to be, and it's a reminder of how he's going to bless us for it. So it loops around there. So think about this. It's one of the brilliant things about this book is how Paul is always one step ahead of you. He's always one step ahead of these Romans. So here he delivers this news. They've experienced it, but he's explaining it in greater detail than they've ever had it before. We can be right with God through faith in Christ. That's really great news. But just because you're justified right now, living on earth, just because you're justified doesn't mean what? It's no guarantee of what? What does he say they're going to experience? Sufferings and tribulation. So this is a very unusual twist right here. For the last chapter and a half, he's starting to break open the package. It's like he just ripped the paper off the package and wow, look what it is. But he's continuing to rip the paper off to get the rest of it off. And it's just a jubilant moment that we can be right with God through Christ. We can be justified through faith with Christ. Oh, and by the way, this is something to rejoice about, and even those sufferings you're going to go through. Whoa. Even when I'm justified, I might suffer. That's what he's saying. And what role does that suffering play? It helps us to become the kind of person God wants us to be and leads us finally to a deeper hope, greater hope. And just because, according to Romans 1 and 2, we're condemned because of our sin and we're hopeless in our sin and we have to be saved by this gift of having faith in Christ, look what he's previewing. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to change into a better person. It's true, we cannot earn our salvation and be justified by our works. We have to be justified by this gift of Christ. However, once we're justified, guess what he wants us to get busy doing? Developing our character. Developing endurance. Strengthening our hope. And watch how he'll come back to this. And some of the most poignant and powerful and direct statements about get sin out of your life is in the book of Romans. Even in the next chapter. So just because you're justified by faith in Christ doesn't mean God says, well, you know, you've been sinning, so we'll just forget about that. Just, you know, it's okay because you're just going to sin and I'm going to save you this other way. No, that's not how it works. And so this is when the book starts to get a little hard. Because it's easy to say, well, if this is true, well, this must be true. No, it's not. This is true. Oh, this is true and this is true. I can't be justified by my works. But then after I'm justified by faith, God wants me to live a certain way. Yeah, that's right. See where it gets challenging? See the rub there? And that's why he's going to reference this in the coming lines that some are saying about Paul, that he's preaching this free grace. You're justified by faith in Christ and by grace, so it doesn't matter how you live. Just go about sinning. Just do it. No. The purpose of this is to create in us the kind of character God wants in us. That's the purpose of it in the long run. Okay. Verses 1 through 5. Any comments or questions or whatever, Earl?
This hope in verse 5 does not disappoint. A lot of times that we will have hope in this life, in this world, about this or that. We'll put our hope and our trust in something and it'll disappoint us.
Right.
This hope does not disappoint.
Okay. So if salvation's all about faith, hope doesn't disappoint if we have confidence and trust in God and His blessings. And to have hope demands that we have faith. Why would I hope that God's going to bless me and do this for me unless I trust Him? And so faith is at the core of all that. Anything else in verse 1 to 5, Sid?
Yeah. I think that because of what Paul does here in Romans 5 and what he later does in Romans 8, we need to think about hope, not just about where we're going to be and how long we're going to be there, but who we're going to become. That we're going to be, as he says in 8:29, conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why the tribulations are good, because they produce endurance, and that gives us proven character. And the specific character that Paul has in mind is the character of Christ formed in us.
Right. Yeah. And isn't it interesting that it's having hope? That's part of the character God wants in us. He wants us to be people with hope. And I think it's true that a lot of people live a sinfully destructive life because they don't have hope. They're like, what's the use? I'll do this, I'll do that. I see the dangers in it, but what's the use? It's a very dangerous place to be in when you lose hope. Very dangerous. And so hope's really part of that character he wants in us. Yeah.
Folks who were in Hitler's bunker in the very last hours that they were there, when they realized all hope was lost, they just had a big party. Just a big party. Had a good time.
What else could they do? All right, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. And history's full of examples like that. Yeah. Okay, look at the next section here. Let's read this. Ken, can you read verses 6 through 11 for us?
For when we were yet still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive this reconciliation.
All right, thank you. See what I mean by a well-worn text? Probably heard that text a lot for good reason. It's a mighty text. But I want you to look at it in the confines of the book of Romans. And what this is, I've jumped ahead of myself. Sorry about that. That's fine. We'll talk about 6 through 11 in a moment. There's something I wanted to hit in verse 5. I'm sorry. I have one more diagram for verse 5. Sorry about that. Did a good job, Ken. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, who's involved in this salvation process? That's right. God and the Holy Spirit. Who else is mentioned in verse 5? Yeah, because us, yes. Okay. There we go. Okay, that's right. Sorry. So, look what this text is telling us to do. Right after it says we put our hope in God and what he's going to do, then it says the salvation process involves God pouring out his love through the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to the earlier verses. Why do we hope in Christ? Because, as it says in Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him. So, because of Christ, we're justified, and thus we have hope. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. We look forward to the blessings of God into the future. And as we put our faith and thus our hope in God through Christ, he pours out his love through the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk a little bit about this. Because what this is describing here in verses 1 through 5 is, in a way, the Godhead and salvation. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, there's a lot of misunderstanding. So, I just want to spend a couple minutes on this, and then next week we're going to talk about Calvinism a little bit, because I said at the beginning of the class, there's some false doctrines that are outcomes to the book being manipulated. And it's worth looking at those. So this is telling us regarding the Holy Spirit that our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is all referring to the salvation process. So let's look at some text really quickly here. Remember chapter 1 verse 16, the very theme of the whole book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is linked to salvation through Christ. That's the power of salvation. But I also want you to look at what some texts say about the Holy Spirit. For instance, Romans chapter 15 is one. Romans 15. Olivia, can you read verse 15 and 16? Get that?
Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
So I want you to think about Romans 1:16 and Romans 15:15 and 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And here Paul is writing about how that he had preached that gospel. He refers to himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. What did Paul do to the Gentiles? He preached the gospel to them. And when he did that in service of the gospel of God, verse 16 there, they could become acceptable. That's another expression for being justified before God, which is what we've been exploring. Gentiles could be made right with God by accepting this gospel that Paul delivered. And another phrase that he uses to describe that process is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see is that expression, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it's not something different than what he's already been talking about. He's been talking about the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He's been talking about that he was this minister to the Gentiles with the gospel so they could be accepted by God, thus sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's describing the same thing. He's not describing something different. And then look at these quick references here. Lori, will you read Ephesians 1:13 and let's just keep an all-female team. Elaine, will you read 1 Thessalonians 1:5? All right, Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
So when these people received the truth of God, the word of God, and they accepted it, what happened? Regarding the Holy Spirit, what does it say? They were sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? See that? 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake.
See how the message of salvation is paired with the Holy Spirit there. When the message of salvation was delivered, it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think of in the New Testament when you think of preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit? What do you think of as far as the New Testament text? The miracles that you read about in the book of Acts that Peter and John and even later on Paul performed to confirm that their message was from God. And Hebrews 2 talks about this, that the message of the gospel would be accompanied by these signs and wonders, and it confirmed. And so, in that sense, it's true. The Holy Spirit's power was being demonstrated when the gospel preached. That's a good answer. You know what another good answer is? Romans 1:16. What's Romans 1:16 say about power? The gospel is the power of God.
Also from the Holy Spirit.
And? In chapter 15, Paul connects it to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So, salvation in the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with an emotional experience. No more than when you receive good news, you're happy about it. You rejoice in it. That's emotional. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing in Acts 8. That's just a natural product of something good that happens. But the Holy Spirit is not working through emotions like, well, I know I'm saved because I got this feeling in my heart. That's not biblical. It's also not a personal sensation that somehow I'm getting this interpersonal guidance, that the Spirit is speaking to me. Now, there were people that the Spirit guided to deliver messages and to write these letters, Paul being one. But that's not the text that we're looking at here. That was an exceptional thing, that people were guided by the Spirit to write things, just like prophets in the Old Testament. A lot of New Testament Christians didn't experience that. What's synonymous to receiving the Spirit in terms of salvation has to do with understanding. Remember what Jesus told the apostles. There's a lot you don't understand now. I have more truth to give you. He promised to send whom? The Comforter of the Holy Spirit, John 14 and John 16. The Holy Spirit would come and further people's understanding. That's what Paul is doing. When Paul preaches, people hear and understand. And Paul is being aided in his preaching by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an assurance. The miracles was an assurance. The signs and wonders assured that the message was from God. And it's the idea that there is a demonstration through communication. Even to this day, the gospel is the power of God to save people. And that gospel was delivered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helped to deliver the gospel in the first century. And it is the power of God to salvation. And even today, when people listen to the gospel and understand about Christ and they accept Christ and obey Him in the gospel, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not like some inner voice. It's not like some sensation in the body. The Holy Spirit works with and through the gospel. That's really what those texts are saying. It's another way of saying God is communicating, God is assuring, God is affirming, God is demonstrating. That's what's happening. So, thought that was worth it. Let's look at the next chart. There we go. Remember what Ken read a while ago? Now, here we go. How did God see humans before salvation came through Christ? What does it say in this text? What? Helpless? Sinners? Weak? All those things. And how did God look on us? With love. So, now Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty of how salvation works. You know what Paul starts to do in Romans 5 here? He's popping the hood. Now, for a lot of people, popping the hood of a car means nothing. But if you see this new car out, or if you've never seen that kind of car, and you're interested in cars, and you've seen guys do this, hey, can I look under the hood? Or some guy will pop his hood. You ever see these, you know, hot rod car shows, like at a drive-in or something? And a lot of them there, they got their hoods up. And they've shined the chrome parts and all that. Well, Paul is popping the hood. This is how salvation is motorized. This is how it's empowered. This is how it works. And what's behind it is God's love. He saw us weak, ungodly, still sinners, and out of His love, He saved us. And what's the point that Paul makes, that this is such an exceptional behavior on God's part? It's such an exceptional action on God's part. He starts off by saying, who? Who what? Who would die for a righteous man? This is the idea of righteous here means you live the proper right way. Who would die for a good man? This has to do with a person's moral qualities. The problem is, so far in this book, we've learned there are none. There are no righteous and good people outside of Christ. And so, God looked on us in love and saved us anyway, or offered salvation, and made it possible, and look at this, that we could be justified, that we could be saved, that we can be reconciled. Watch how that those, all these terms are very unique terms, but they're so related. Terms like righteousness before God, justified, saved, reconciled, delivered, redeemed, all these kinds of things. It's like picking up something and turning it. You're looking at the same thing, but you're getting a different angle on it when he uses these different terms. Now, why do you think this is so important for Paul to labor at this and make this point so strongly after chapters 1 and 2? He wants these readers to remember what? In this text.
The condition they were in.
The helpless, hopeless condition they were in before. If justification brings hope, Romans 5, 1 through 2, before we were justified, we had no hope. And that's what he's depicting here. And it drives home the point that when salvation was offered, it was a gift. It was grace. It was undeserved favor. And look how that he's building now on the idea of wrath. We're saved. Look at this. Do we think that way? Verse 9. We're saved. What are we saved from? The wrath of God. Do we struggle to think about that? God's the one that saves me. He's trying to help me, and he's so loving toward me, and he's going to get me through it and be forgiving. Do we understand that we start off in danger of God's wrath? And when you're saved in Christ, you're saved from wrath. I said this at the beginning of this study. Most people, plenty of exceptions, most people, the problem today is not them understanding how to be saved. It's that they don't think they need to be saved. They don't live in fear of the wrath of God because they don't think they're wrong or that there are even such things as rights and wrongs. And so he's getting them to understand that when you were saved from the wrath of God. You deserve to be judged, but God's love spared you in Christ. And then he gets into what I would, in a way, call the rebar and the girders of salvation. You know, concrete has rebar in it to reinforce it. Big, tall buildings have steel girders in its infrastructure. And these really, in verse 10, this is the core power and core strength of salvation. In verse 10, he talks about Christ and what two things? Christ what? What made this? His death and his life. His death and his life. That's what he talked about here. The death of the Son and the life of the Son. Now, isn't that sort of backwards? Don't you live and then you die? What's important about the Christ story? He died and then he lived. He was raised. Go back to the end of chapter 4. What's the parallel between us and Abraham? Abraham is our model of faith. Abraham believed that God could do what? Even though he's an old man and his body was as good as dead, he believed that God could produce through his old dead body what? A son, life. We are called to believe that God's Son, who was dead, came to life. So the death and resurrection of Christ is the engine of salvation. It is the source of power and strength of salvation. Yeah, we're going to study about baptism in 2 weeks. And if you understand salvation like this, you get baptism. Because baptism is going to be depicted as the act that puts us into the death of Christ and we're raised out to a new life. In other words, it's a reenactment of Christ's death and resurrection. And why is that important? Because that's the core power and strength of salvation. Okay, thank you. Pick up here Sunday with the rest of five.